This will be my 52nd Feast of Tabernacles, 52. And one would hope that I have learned a few things along the way. Each year, the brilliance of the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast days, actually, the depth of their meaning becomes deeper and more exciting. I really am more excited this year than last year. The feast days are considered the shadow of things to come, of events to come, the shadows that highlight the plan of God that He has in place for all of mankind. The brilliance is no one who has ever lived will be left out of God's plan. Everyone who has ever lived will be part of the plan. Well, how does that work? How does that work? Let me give a quick rehearsal. If you want to follow along, I'm just going to be brief in a summary, but Leviticus 23, if you want to follow along. The first feast day mentioned is the Sabbath. How about that? The Sabbath is a feast day. This is a sign, first between God and His people. And then it is a sign with God and His church. The Sabbath should be a sign to us that we are the people of God 52 times a year. That's a great, great feast. Leviticus 23 follows that with the Passover. And now the Passover is not a high day, but it is considered a feast day. It's called the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover is a shadow of the greatest sacrifice made for mankind, Jesus Christ, giving His life as a sacrifice for all mankind, so that we may experience through repentance forgiveness and the ability to go before God. Scripture follows that with unleavened bread. We have the first and the seventh days that are holy days, and this is putting leavening out of our lives. And this is the shadow of, for the time when we put sin out of our lives. We are changing from the inside out. Not just from the outside, but we are changing from the inside. The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, identifies those first fruits who are called by God and called down through time, given the Holy Spirit to be part of the body of Christ. And they, of course, will have a special assignment. We're going to get into that. We come to the Feast of Trumpets. This holy day shadows the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the elect, the first fruits. They will be changed into spirit, and they will serve with Jesus Christ from the beginning of His reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an incredible feast day and for what it means. And there's more to come on that. We've just experienced the Day of Atonement. It shadows the longed-for time that our adversary, the devil, and Satan, small as, you know, I tend to do that. I don't want to capitalize that word. And he will be put away. The source of sin will be taken away from mankind. Man will be freed as slaves from that demented being. What a time. And we come to where we are today, the Feast of Tabernacles. This shadows the time when man will tabernacle with God. Satan will have been bound and chained. Jesus Christ rules, and there will be true peace on this earth. Wow. You know, some people say, well, there's no peace on this earth. Wherever God's people are meeting, there is peace, because the peace of God is here through His Holy Spirit. Then comes the eighth day, or sometimes identified as the last great day. This is a shadow of when Ezekiel 37 and Revelation 20 comes alive, when everyone who has ever lived and died will be brought back to life, will be healed, will be whole and surprised. And as stated in Jeremiah 31, God will give them His Spirit. And they'll have the opportunity to accept the special calling to salvation. Why did I do that? Why did I just rehearse the feast days? Because it lays the foundation for my very simple message today. Our calling is very personal. It's not random. It's personal. We were called by name. Called by God to Jesus Christ, who then points us back to the Father to enter into a covenant with God. We're then instructed that we change to be like them, to be like Christ, and then told to grow in grace and knowledge and learn to serve others. Our calling is very personal. We have a personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But it's not about us. It's about learning to love one another. We heard that from Mr. Phelps. To love this world, not what they do, but their potential for being in God's kingdom. Our calling is very personal, but we learn to serve others. I always thought that was ironic. It's very personal to me. Wow, I have a relationship with God, Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. His blood covers my sins. But if I'm just here for saving my skin, I've made a mistake. Because it's about loving others and serving others. If we're part of the body of Christ, then we will change who we are from the inside out. We don't have a singular involvement. Rather, we have a communal experience with one another. So let's explore. Let's explore. Let me put my timepiece dead center. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennium, a time of extraordinary peace on earth. When Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will rule the nations. And when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. You know, you'll find that in Proverbs 29. When the righteous are in rulership, the people rejoice. Our adversary will be put away, and of course there will be peace. We know that when Jesus Christ rules the world, he will not be here alone. He will not be ruling alone, for this is the time of the first fruits. Those who have died in the faith and those who have yet, or those who are yet alive at his return will be changed, made kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, or priests of God. And it's important to understand the distinction there. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Because this is who we are. This is who we will be. And it tells us what we will be doing. And I very much appreciate Mr. Marini's opening message, because it's a lead-in. And you would think that, wow, we didn't know that we were going to speak on the same topic, but we did. We did. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim, that you may teach, that you may preach the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are. We are a chosen people called by God for salvation, the first fruits, to teach. Now, the world is in great need of teachers with right knowledge. You know, the old knowledge, the old way has failed. It didn't work, doesn't work. And the world needs teachers of righteousness. Hosea 4.6, it goes back to a few days at work, sorry. But Hosea 4.6, you put that in your notes, says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and this world is being destroyed. Now, the phrase on knowledge is, it means perception, discernment, or understanding and wisdom. This world is missing those attributes. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are being destroyed for lack of discernment, for lack of understanding, for lack of wisdom. And the whole world is being destroyed for lack of right knowledge, you know, godly knowledge. They're kept ignorant by the god of this world, small g, our adversary who lies and deceives, who holds an emotional sway over everyone. What is missing in this world is what you and I have been given. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of the way of life that leads to eternal life. We can go back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That tree gave society a way of working. They understand what's good and bad. But what it doesn't teach is righteousness. What it doesn't teach is salvation. What it doesn't change is the heart and the mind. What you and I are being taught today, what we have been taught yesterday and the day before and the week before and the month before and the years before is what will be taught tomorrow. and it requires teachers. The righteousness of God, the way of salvation, and the way of God's plan needs teachers. And as kings and priests, as a kingdom of priests, or as a holy people of God, we will be teaching those things that are missing in this world. There's a phrase that I have come to use as a mantra. Now, mantra is a statement that is kind of repeated often. And this phrase has been the focus of my serving in the ministry since I started. And it's taken from Hebrews 5, and it impacts everyone in this room. It impacts everyone who is online. And greetings, by the way. Hebrews 5. It's just a singular phrase, and it jumped out at me, and it grabbed hold of me, and I said, this is what I must deal with. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. That's the phrase. By this time you ought to be teachers. This is the theme for today's message. This is the title of my message today. By now you should be teachers. And understand, here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is exciting, today, here at the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the millennium, this is the now we need to be teachers. This is the now, the collective time when we are teaching one another, teaching those we come in contact with, teaching the world. This is the now, the here and now. During these feast days and during the millennium, that which is represented by the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the time when we will be teaching. The phrase, by now you should be teachers, was a criticism. The audience was being scolded for accepting God's calling, beginning the journey, but staying with the bare minimum of what would be considered Christian thought, Christian knowledge. Now, I want you to hold that thought, because I've got two phrases that I brought to the feast. As I said, it's a simple message. There is a companion phrase that has also been with me for quite a bit, most of this year, actually. I like to study history. I enjoy knowing how events have impacted the world around me. It is easy to note that the majority of political systems changes in governments and national borders have been because of conflict, rousted about by ego, avarice, greed, competition, all leading to war. I've studied and read about battles and tactics and strategies and military technologies and cultural impacts, driven ambition, power lust. That's the basis of our world. Let me ask you a question. When did Germany lose World War II? May 8, 1945? From my study, actually, Germany lost World War II 2 weeks after Pearl Harbor. And this is when Adolf Hitler, in a power lust, decided to declare war on the U.S., who was on the sidelines. He declared war on a power whose industrial base could not be reached, could not be damaged, could not be stopped. The only problem was the war hadn't ended at that point. We can debate later. When did Japan lose World War II? September 2nd, 1945, after the dropping of two atomic bombs? Actually, in my studies, they lost June 1942, 6 months after Pearl Harbor. Look up Battle of Midway. In 5 minutes, in a period of 5 minutes, they lost the majority of their ability to wage war in the Pacific. Just the battles weren't done yet. And because they became ineffective, it let the Allies focus on Germany first. I see God's hand in that, especially the Battle of Midway. I see God's hand in that. But you see, I spend too much time studying the particulars of war and the difficulties there. I now know there's a better way. I have a much better knowledge, one that leads to peace. Anyway, the phrase bringing me to this point is from Isaiah 2. Mr. Light took that on the opening evening. And we, you know what? We share. Isaiah 2. Well, Song of Solomon doesn't work. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. This is going to be a new way of being taught, a way of life, a way of living, a way of peace. He will teach us his ways, and we will then walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. Out of Zion, it's got to be taught. It's got to be presented. It's got to be given. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke the people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is such a wonderful time when technology is going to be turned over to peace. And we conclude this scripture here. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Neither shall they learn war anymore. The teachers will teach the way of God. They will teach the way. When you look in the New Testament, it's called the way, and it's capitalized because it's a way of life. You'll find that in Acts 18, 19, 24, Hebrews 10. It's called the way of life. The teachers will hand out, teach, help, present this way of life. You and I, the teachers and preachers of righteousness, and they shall learn war no more. No more West Point, no more Annapolis, no more Air Force Academy. There will no more be teachers of war. The book by Sun Tzu, he's a Chinese general, philosopher, writer, and military strategist from 500 BC to 400 BC, somewhere around there. He wrote a piece called The Art of War. I have a copy. And it really is an art form of war. This has been identified as one of the most important and famous military treatises in Asia for the last 2,000 years. It's indispensable in military circles. It's also in business schools. Let's learn how to engage in war. Its sole purpose is for tactical and strategic success over your opponents. Today, knowledge abounds, but the teaching on how to live doesn't. There is incorrect, incomplete, misleading, and wrong knowledge being taught. Knowledge abounds, but it's the wrong kind of knowledge. By now, you should be teachers, and they will learn war no more. These two thoughts have been with me for the last year. We won't have teachers teaching conflict, teaching aggression, because there's going to be a different way of teaching. We're going to be teaching peace. We're going to be teaching life. We're going to be using the examples that Mr. Marini said on how to teach God's way. Let's go to Luke 6. Luke 6, Matthew, Mark, and his companion Luke. Luke 6. We know that Jesus Christ is our teacher. He is our master. He is our Lord and Savior. But he's our teacher. And here in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We are here in a seminar. We're not here on vacation. We're here in a seminar to learn to be like our teacher, Jesus Christ. Learn to teach as our teacher teaches. It's a wonderful time. Those who are properly taught will be like their teacher, and we will be like Jesus Christ. We will put on the mind of Jesus Christ. We are to reflect God's spirit to all around us, demonstrating God's way, reflecting him like a mirror. When they see us, they should see the attitude and the mind of Jesus Christ, the love of God. Teaching comes in a variety of forms. Mr. Marini just about took took away my part here, but that's all right. That's all right. We do have formal teaching. We have gatherings on holy days, and we have explanation on biblical principles. We have Sabbath days. We have Bible studies. Those are more formal training. But we also have informal training, which is by example. We show how to do, what to say, and give understanding as teachers by demonstrating God's way in us. Titus 2 says, you might beat me there, Titus 2, first one there, start. Titus 2, oops, book is coming apart here. Titus 2, verse 7. Here, giving some instruction, he says, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, a pattern, an example. You're doing the how-to. We have show and tell at school. Well, we have show and tell in our lives. We are to show a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Everything we say and do reflects God's Spirit in us, that reflects the teacher that we follow, Jesus the Christ. Regardless of whether we want to be a teacher or not, growing up, I didn't want to be a teacher. I didn't want to get up in front of people. It wasn't my thing. And yet, here I am. But it's true. Whether we want to be a teacher or not, if we are a Christ follower, if we claim to be Christian, whatever we say and do, we will be teaching. People follow. People see us. I love to see children as they reflect their parents. I have this image in my mind. My grandson Connor was about a year old. My son-in-law is one of these tall dudes. And he's got the little guy, and they're walking. The photograph is from behind, and they are walking in step. You could see the parent print on Connor. They're holding hands, walking away. It's a wonderful photo. Parent prints. Well, we have our parent prints. We are imprinted with God's Spirit, and we show Him in us. We show Him in us. So regardless of whether we want to be a teacher or not, we are teachers. Let's go there. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 17. And this is for us today. This is for us at the hotels. This is for us at the service stations. This is for us at the restaurants. This is for us with one another here in the hall. This is for us when we leave here. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you demonstrate is God's Spirit in you, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is our teacher, and now we reflect our teacher, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do in word or deed, nothing left out. I forgot a transition, but that's okay. 1 Thessalonians, private joke. 1 Thessalonians 1, please. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. There was much, much difficulty for them, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that... For those of you who know me, I love so that. You have an event, so that this. There is the words that follow, whether so that, therefore, behold. These are words that when they're in Scripture, take a look, because something exciting is coming. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You became examples. You taught in word and deed the way of life, the way of salvation, the law of God. And you demonstrated that God's way works in your life by everything you say and do. I love our camps because that's what we teach. God's way works. And for the time we have them at camp, it's demonstrated. God's way works. Now, we can add a direct contact for us today, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, just in case you think that it's just by example. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. For us today, we teach when we're asked a question concerning why we do what we do. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your heart. Set it apart. It is special. This should be your go-to foundational thought, your go-to foundational box. I know, guys, we have boxes we put things in. You know, we have a box for employment. We have a box for vacation. We have a box for fishing. I don't fish. Mine's empty. We have boxes for all kinds of things. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That's a special box. We go to that as a foundation. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We're talking the hope of salvation. At work, I was often asked, why do you go to camp? I said, I have no choice. And they said, what? You're under contract? They have a gun at your head? I said, no, it's a way of life. I have to be there. I have to be with our kids. I have to be part of their lives. I have to share what I know. Why do you go to the feast? It's a wrong time. Why don't you go during the summer? You're taking your kids out of school. I said, because God told me to. God told me to. I had a friend, when I walked through the door my very first day, he still remains my friend 40 plus years later. He understood me. He wasn't a Christian, per se. He wasn't an atheist, per se. He understood me as one who believed God and followed from the heart. I received a Christmas gift one time from him, and I gladly accepted. You're going, what? It was a box of chocolates, and it just said, to the Christian from the pagan. He understood himself, but he also understood me to be different. And that's fine. We're examples to everyone around us. One time I went up to a group of guys, and he was telling a joke, and he said, let me hold off on this. Fred won't like it. And he stopped because I don't do dirty jokes. He understood me. We set the example. Whatever we say and do, we are teaching. Even if we don't think we are, people see us. Yeah, I'll take the time. I've used this example before as far as teaching. I was a waterfront supervisor at Bass Lake. Every year, I forget how it went, but I was there the whole day, and it was off campus, and we would have so many dorms come to us. So I was there early. I had a unique hat, apparently recognizable. And while I was cleaning up and making sure there was no debris in the water and everybody was comfortable with the rocks and such, a group of gals came up to me, four gals, and said, what group are you with? And I said, we're the United Church of God. We have a youth camp. Brain freeze. And they said, we had to tell you, we saw your example last year. Saw the example of your kids last year, and we were impressed. They remembered for a year. They wanted to come and say, you guys are impressive because we demonstrated God in us. We were teaching. The kids were teaching these gals God's way works, and they were impressed. I am way off topic. No, I'm not off topic, actually. So, So we have to be ready. To be ready to give an answer, we have to study. We have to meditate. We have to rehearse. We have to exercise. We have to practice this way of life so that when someone asks us for the hope that lies within us, the hope of salvation that lies within us, why do we do what we do? That's what our job is, to be teachers. Whether it's by formal opportunity, such as this, whether it's by example, or whether by direct question, we have to be ready to give an answer. Now, I want you to imagine a possible scenario, a situation for those who are entering the millennium. We just had a horrific event. Jesus Christ is now on this earth, and there's peace. And the individuals who remain alive may be a little shell-shocked. They may have what they call modern PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Used to be shell shock. Their last thoughts were disaster and calamity and horror. And then there's peace. And they're trying to adjust to what's taking place. They will need someone to be a calming guide, a loving hand, a comforting help, someone capable and able to help and teach them a new way of living, a new way of thinking. And that's our job. That's our job, to be such a help and a teacher, to be effective. I want to share an experience. Last year, I started flying. Long story short, I wanted to do this when I was 18, and I was invulnerable. I could do anything at 18. At 70, not so much. But I wanted to continue with a dream. I wanted to be a pilot. I'm still in training. So early on, and in one of my first lessons, I'm sitting in an airplane. We're at 4,000 feet. I have my hand on the yoke. My hand just went sweaty. Just thinking about this. My hand was on the yoke. My feet are on the rudder. My other hand is on the throttle. I have a bevy of instruments before me, and they're all moving hither and yon. I'm listening to the tower. I'm listening to my instructor. I'm watching altitude, attitude, airspeed, RPM, carb heat, fuel mixture, trim, and we're bouncing around, and I'm kind of fighting the controls, and it then all hit me. What am I doing here? And then I uttered those words that are sacrosanct, your plane. And the instructor knew instantly he was in control. And as soon as I said, your plane, I started to calm down, because I love flying. I've never had a loss in flying. But being in control in a three-dimensional environment, and all that hit me at once, especially in one of my first lessons. And I relax, and I look over, and my instructor, with 8,000 hours of instruction of flight, who is an instructor of instructors, is sitting there having calmly fixed the trim, flying the plane with his pinky. And I was beside myself, and I looked over there, and he's, yeah, I got it covered. And I started to laugh. I wasn't in any danger because I had my teacher here. I wasn't in any danger because I had my instructor. I had one who understood all the dynamics of flight. And he was there to take over. Your job and my job is to be that calming influence, to be that calming teacher, to be capable of teaching God's way, God's law, salvation, and peace. I'm going to get to that in a minute. I was also assistant scuba instructor. My joke is that I was born with gills. They closed up after 3 months, but that's not true. One of my specialties when we were in class is I got the nervous Nellies. They really wanted to be divers, but they were nervous in the water, and I have a way with calming them and helping them. We had one student where she was ready to go into the ocean because we have a series of ways of doing it. We went down. She got water in her mask. Now, in Monterey, the water is 55 degrees. And you wear a wetsuit and you're comfortable. But the water got in her mask and she froze. And the regulator came out of her mouth. She didn't know what to do. And of course, trained as we were, we immediately got her back with the regulator, carefully got her to the surface, inflated her buoyancy compensator, got her to shore, and walked her through the problem. And then I took her back to, when we had class, I took her aside, and then for the next hour, I helped her realize the mask can come off, it can fill with water, it's not an issue, it's not life and death. And for the next hour, we stayed underwater, and I would take her mask off. She'd put it back on. I'd take it off. She'd put it back on. And then I would take mine off, and we'd exchange masks, and I would show. And then we would swim for maybe 2 minutes with no masks, just to teach her the environment was okay. You're okay. How to deal with it. I got the uneasy ones. I got the nervous ones. And I enjoyed in that. I enjoyed that. In Isaiah 11:9, God said of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Let's take a look at how that is. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 19. Isaiah 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. You know, when we hear someone who is suffering, when they're going through trials and difficulties, compassion wells up in us, and we want to be part of their fix. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your sometimes spiritual encouragement comes through trial and difficulty. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. The teachers aren't going to be shoved into a corner because they are teaching truth. Try teaching God's way on modern campuses today. I don't think you can get tenure. If you're not liberal, I don't think you can get tenure. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word from behind you saying, this is a way, walk you in it. Whether you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left. You know, we will be there to help and guide. You know, some direction is going wrong and we're going to, hey, you know, you might want to think the next step. That's our job. Our job is to be teachers. What this is saying is that God's godly teachers will no longer be persecuted and driven out of sight and ignored. Instead, people will want God's guidance. They will want to learn God's way. And that little voice will be us telling them, this is the way, walk you in it. Now, excuse me, I have emphasized peace. I have emphasized the word peace. And that's because peace is the hallmark of the millennium. The time of Jesus Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a time of unprecedented peace. No more will man learn war. No more will teachers teach war. But they will teach peace. The world, there it is. Will and Ariel Durant, their historian philosophers, wrote back in 1968, during the past 3,421 years, there have only been 268 years of free of war. And there's a debate whether it's that many years. Since World War II, there have been 200 declared wars. But peace is coming. A true peace is coming. And you and I represent the hallmark of the coming kingdom of God. And we represent peace today. Now, today, we're part of the process of engaging that kingdom effect called peace. What does man know? Well, we're there. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 clearly says where man's mind is today. Isaiah 59, verse 4. Tell me if this doesn't represent today's education system, today's culture, today's mindset. Isaiah 59, verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Whoa. Verse 6. Their webs will not become... Do I want 6? No. I want 8. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made for themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes the way shall not know peace. This is what they're teaching today, a crooked path. Well, we have the answers. Just follow this way. Well, it's a crooked path. But we want peace. Well, whose peace? My way? Your way? Dictator? President? Prime Minister? Ruling government? Who has the way of peace? The absence of war is not peace. The world is still filled with anger, hurt, pain, conflict, animosity, hatred, hostility, bitterness. And what is our assignment? Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 3. We also had this earlier in the feast. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare means to teach, to get ready, to be part of the process. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked path, places, shall be made straight. We just read that the man only makes crooked ways to peace. And we're going to change that. We're teachers of the way of life. We're teachers of salvation. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Eternal, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I love that phrase. How do we prepare the way? Through education. It says prepare the way. Well, that's Hebrew for pana, which means to turn toward. Or to turn from to. And how is that done? It's done by preaching and teaching. Teaching and preaching the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6. Make straight, to make right, to lead directly to God, a highway for our God to come, to let us go up to the house of the Lord. Yeah, we're part of this process. How exciting. We are part of this process. Isaiah 32, back a few pages. Isaiah 32, verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. The energy of righteousness, the teaching of righteousness, brings about peace. The product, the output, the result of teaching and preaching righteousness is peace. Verse 18. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure buildings and in quiet resting places. The effect of righteous teaching is peace, and the people then will benefit. They will live peacefully and secure. Peace. Those who would enter into the kingdom of God, into God's realm, must be about peace, must be taught peace, must be teachers of peace, must be focused on peace. They must be peace bringers, must be willing, wanting, and able to show the way of peace. It's the hallmark of why we're here. As a church, the body of Christ, we represent the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, the King of Priests, Hebrews 7, the God of Priests, peace, Romans 15, and we preach and teach the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6. We represent the kingdom of God on earth today, and we teach the peace that is coming. And we will be teaching the peace to the world under Jesus Christ when this shadow becomes a reality. The keynote word evidenced in Scripture used to describe God's coming kingdom is peace. Is peace. The phrase that has been with me and won't leave me, by now you ought to be teachers, should resonate with each of us. This is central to our assignment to the world, tomorrow. As teachers, we will not teach war and competition and avarice and greed and get. We will be teaching salvation. We will be teaching the way of God, the law of God, the true peace that this world is needing and missing, the true peace which is missing from their language and their database. From a modern society, they have no way of getting there except through teachers. Our assignment is to be teachers. By now we should be teachers representing us today here at the Feast of Tabernacles. The now is now. We're teaching each other through example, through words and deeds. And we'll be teaching each other in the world tomorrow. Hope this was helpful.